Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that as we come to the end of this book this morning, that you would simply reveal your glory in the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the word. Work in us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I went to school in the days of pointless punishments, which generally involved writing out the same sentence a very large number of times. So, for example, I once had to write out, I, John Gary Miller, will not, without due cause, cause other people's homework diaries to sail through the sky in the Wallace High School, Lisburn, 50 times. The hope was that through this act of pointless repetition, somehow transformation would occur and behavior be reformed. That's why at one stage, 75 of us in my year had to write out Rule 17 of the school rules 100 times after some heinous act of rebellion against the educational machine. Rule 17 says pupils must act both inside and outside school with courtesy and consideration and in a manner which brings credit to themselves and to the school. Writing something out 100 times, it proves, is pretty effective. Almost 42 years later, it is still imprinted on my brain. Now, from that moment, I could never be in any doubt that at our school, a certain standard of behavior was expected. It was assumed that as soon as you pulled on your uniform, that you acted in a certain way. We knew the score, we knew the standards, we knew what we were supposed to live up to, and we were supposed to get on with it. And that's basically the logic of 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, the point, of course, is not that we all have to be good boys and girls lest we drag the reputation of some institution through the mud. But in the light of all that we've read in 1 Thessalonians 1-4, in the light of the fact that we've been called by God and rescued by God and been forgiven by God and declared to be holy, that we're being transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ into his likeness, that we need to live in the light of the coming of our ruling and returning Lord. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5 says. It's a great way to finish because it both summarizes and sharpens the message of the letter. In the first 11 verses, Paul essentially says, live in the light of his coming. And then in verses 12-28, he says, stand firm, be steadfast together. So Paul starts off by acknowledging that when it comes to the return of the Lord Jesus, the Thessalonians really did know the score. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you've no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Paul often uses the technique of saying, of course, you already know that, to remind them of the thing that they already know. And in this case, the thing is that Jesus will return suddenly when we least expect it. Jesus will come, but the timing of his coming will be a surprise. It was Jesus himself. He said many times that he would come back like a thief. And any thief worth his salt will only show up when he's convinced that there isn't someone sitting waiting for him. And Paul picks up the image, but this time adds the idea that Jesus will return like a thief in the night, presumably to tie in with the picture of children of the day and children of the night that we'll come to in a moment. But actually, Paul doesn't just say that Jesus' return will be dramatically unanticipated. He says the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord is anticipated throughout the Old Testament, and it always has the same basic character. It's final. It's the last act of history. It's the supreme act of judgment when God shows up to defeat all his enemies and hold the entire cosmos accountable. It is the end of this era and the beginning of the new era when we as God's people will enjoy life with him forever. And Paul actually talks about the day of the Lord all the time. Sometimes he calls it the day of the Lord, sometimes the day of Jesus Christ, sometimes just the day. And clearly the Thessalonians had heard him wax eloquent on this subject before, which is why he says he has no need to mention the day of the Lord on which Christ will come to judge the living and the dead this one last time. So why does he mention that he's not going to mention it one last time? It's because this fact is so countercultural that it's really hard to hold on to the truth. It's hard today when it's beautiful one day, perfect the next. It's hard in Thessalonica because everyone was saying there is peace and security. Peace and security was a very common Roman slogan. Now, what did the Romans ever do for us? Apart from fixing the roads, keeping the barbarians at bay, bringing us peace and security. And they were actually very proud of it. Coins were the portable billboards of the ancient world. And we find loads of coins that were minted bearing the words, the peace of Augustus, the security of Augustus. Monuments were erected everywhere celebrating the peace and security won for the empire by the latest ruler. Peace and security was everywhere. No doubt one day someone will dig up the peace and security mug, coaster, and stubby holder. Everyone was saying peace and security. But this deadly apathy, as Calvin calls it, will not last. For sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I have very limited experience of pregnancy or labor pains other than as a spectator, but you don't have to have been pregnant to get the drift of the metaphor. Labor pains are unwelcome, inevitable if you're pregnant, and often come on suddenly. My sister-in-law was convinced that she was suffering from a lack of fiber in her diet before she realized she was conceiving twins. We had another friend who was so blasé about having her third child that she ended up delivering in the ambulance at the side of the road halfway to the hospital. There's a certain unpredictability about the timing, but sooner or later it's going to happen. We need to remember that. And Paul says that will be desperately bad news for people who do not know Christ. There are no more chilling words in the Bible than these. They will not escape. Paul uses the strongest possible negative expression he could to underline there will be absolutely no getting away for those who have rejected Christ. The most awkward, most politically incorrect, most embarrassing, most pressing truth in the Bible is this, that those who reject Jesus Christ will not only be separated from God, but will have to face the wrath of God forever. This is what Jesus taught. This is what Paul taught. From the earliest days of the church, this has been the orthodox view. And if we are to be faithful in communicating the gospel, sooner or later the penny will drop for people that this is what we are saying. Paul says, you know the score. You know how much is riding on this. Do not lose sight of the reality and the suddenness of the coming judgment. I have a long and embarrassing record of crying when I watch really bad movies on planes. And it's kind of okay when the cabin's dark, but during the daytime, it is very embarrassing. You know, so I cry at parents losing children, children losing parents, athletes overcoming all odds to win gold, even at gang members bonding with their basketball coach and leaving crying behind to win a national championship have reduced me to tears on a plane. But I do have to ask myself, when was the last time I wept at the thought of the people I know who don't know Christ, who will not escape the coming wrath? Do we weep like Jesus? Do we weep like Paul? I suspect many of us need God to continually soften our hearts to this and sear the reality of this wrath into our consciousness so that it shapes the way we live and speak and pray and mourn. Because this is the way it is, and we all know. We don't need Paul to tell us again. But it's against this bleak and terrible background that Paul reintroduces the fact that we are children of light. Look at verse 4. But you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you're all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. The background to this is almost certainly Jesus' words in John 12. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light, which in turn picks up Isaiah 60. Jesus, the promised light, comes, and all who receive him become children of light and children of the day. So what does it mean to live as children of the day? Children who've been shown the light and know that the great light is returning. John explains it like this. This is the message we've heard from him. This is 1 John 1, verse 5. And proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The picture's quite simple. There's no guile, no pretense, no duplicity, no hypocrisy on view, just openness and wholesomeness and wholeheartedness. See, when God works through the gospel, he shines a moral and theological light into our lives. We get to know him, we get to know ourselves, and we get to see the gap between us. We see God and sin and ourselves clearly for the first time. This light is piercing, exposing our guilt and shame. And once the light is switched on, we know the game is up. Pretense is excluded. We're unmasked, exposed in the harsh, fluorescent light of truth. The glorious thing is, of course, that Jesus died to deal with our pretense and our dark secrets, whether shocking and dramatic or subtle and sneaky. There is nothing that the light will show up in us that Jesus hasn't already dealt with. Our failure, our inept social maneuvering, the secret contempt we hold people in. The lies, the lust. Jesus died to deal with every skeleton in the cupboard of our minds and hearts and enables us to hold our heads high when the light is shone and say, yes, that's me. But I have been forgiven, accepted, made holy, and even now I'm being changed. And that means that openness and vulnerability and winsome freedom are there for us. And yes, our inner Pharisee and the evil one will say, far better hide the truth and protest our innocence, but there really is no need. This should be reality for us. We are children of the day and get to live in that glorious freedom. As Calvin said, we have not been enlightened for the purpose of walking in darkness. So we know the score. Judgment is coming. We know who we are, the children of the light. So it's hardly a surprise where Paul goes next. Verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul says, come on, be alert and self-controlled. Let's be perfectly poised and balanced, ready to act, neither apathetic nor preoccupied. Focused, without panicking. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Sleeping all day is not normal. Getting drunk during the day is generally not admired either, even today. I'll never forget Fiona taking me to the Emirates football ground in London for my 40th birthday to watch my beloved Man United play Arsenal. She even had the presence of mind to get us tickets with the away supporters. But as I think back on that day, I can only remember one other supporter. The guy sitting in front of us had got onto a coach in Manchester at 7 in the morning and obviously started downing beers straight away. By the time the game kicked off at 12:45 p.m., he was completely out of it. As the whistle blew at the start of the game, he slumped down in his seat in a drunken stupor. His mates woke him briefly at halftime to make fun of him before he started snoring again, only to wake up after the game was over. Now that's the kind of thing that Paul is warning against, a spiritual life that is so lackluster, so oblivious to what's going on around us, so oblivious to the coming of the Lord Jesus, that we might as well be asleep or drunk. And Paul says, come on, we belong to the day. And that means we're equipped to live for God. Paul often draws in the description of God's armor in Isaiah 59, verse 17, where God puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, garments of vengeance for clothing, wraps himself in zeal as a cloak. And when Paul speaks about this armor that has now been given to us, It's always in the context of staying alert. You can see that in Ephesians 6, the most famous armor passage. And also Romans 13, which is really close to what he says here. This is Romans 13, 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer than when you first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, not quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You see, putting on this armor amounts to making wise choices, which will make it easier for us not to sin. Years ago, I heard a story, which is probably apocryphal, about her mum telling her son Jimmy that he was to come straight home from school, and under no circumstances was he to go swimming in the creek instead. The end of school came and went, and there's no sign of Jimmy, so his mum goes looking for him, and sure enough, there is Jimmy swimming in the creek. "I'm so sorry, Mum," he said. "It was just so hot and the water was so cool. I wanted to come home, but I was tempted, Mum." His mum was swayed for a moment, then looked at her son strangely. She said, "So how come you had your swimmers with you?" "Oh, that's easy," said Jimmy. "I brought my swimming tugs just in case I was tempted." Now, that's making provision for the flesh. Paul says, instead, we're to remember we're already protected, having put on God's own breastplate. The breastplate that here Paul says is the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, Paul does something a bit unusual here. He weaves his favorite three-word summary of what God asks of us, faith, hope, and love, into this armor. Faith and love become a double-strength breastplate, and hope takes pride of place on our heads. Now, Paul has actually said this repeatedly in 1 Thessalonians in lots of different ways. The Christian life is basically a matter of trusting Jesus in the present in faith, loving each other, and looking forward to his return. And here the emphasis is on the helmet, the hope as we hang in there waiting for Jesus' return. There's probably some significance in the fact that the double command with which this section opens, to stay awake and be poised or balanced, gives way to the single repeated command to be sober, to stay awake. See, it seems that the Thessalonians didn't have much problem in remembering the truth that Jesus will return in judgment. Like most of us, they've got that. Their problem seems to be they're knocked off course very easily. It may well be that the people who'd made life difficult for Paul had now turned their attention on the local Christians who were panicking. Some of them were clearly confused by weird and wacky eschatological schemes, what's going to happen in future. But either way, Paul says, you need to focus on being steady. It's not very sexy, but boy, is it important. In fact, the longer I keep going as a Christian myself, the more delighted I am, the more impressed and thankful I am when I see other people who are keeping going. Even here at summer school, where some of us only see each other every 12 months, there is a significant encouragement in meeting up and just hearing that for all the ups and downs, in the grace of God, we've kept going for another year. That's the real deal. That's the mark of genuine believers, according to Hebrews and other parts of the Old Testament, to keep going and keep growing to the end, to be steadfast in the light of his coming, as we live as children of the light. And I do think that is a huge challenge for us now. What does it mean for us in Australia today to live as children of the light? How are we going to live in a way which is clearly different from everyone else around? It's not easy. But remember, there is no need to panic. God cannot be outflanked. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ over the years has negotiated all kinds of tyrannies, philosophy, hostility, and apathy before. But there is a sense in which together we need to get our act together. How are we to live in a world of radical tolerance and information overload and relational breakdown? How are we to stand out, to live in the light of his coming in a world where everything is trivialized, where no subject is too sensitive or valuable for a reality TV show? A world where we instinctively reach for our phones in every lull in the conversation. A world where no dissent is tolerated from a set of media-defined sexual norms. How are we going to cope? Well, we need to realize who we are and refuse to be either tranquilized or compromised. Because we are different and God tells us to live differently. He goes around the circle one more time with a reminder that God has given us life. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. See, the harsh truth is that because of our sin and rebellion, people like us are caught in the most dreadful of traps. We are standing toe-to-toe with a God who is purely, justifiably, sinlessly angry with us. We've committed treason, and what has God done? Sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be rescued. We sit here this morning among the rescued because God has dealt with his own wrath by substituting himself for us. Christ died for us. I know this doctrine, sometimes called the doctrine of penal substitution, has sometimes proven controversial, but there is no other option if we want to be true to the text of Scripture. We've provoked God's righteous anger, but Jesus died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. God has intervened through Jesus' death. And the fact that only his death and not his resurrection as well referred to, I think makes the very point that Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God by his death as a substitute in our place so that we might acquire and enjoy his salvation. So that right now we get caught up in the resurrection life of Jesus and continue to enjoy life with God forever. This is why no one can take our life away from us. This is why we do not grieve as those who have no hope. This is why the wrath of God holds no terrors for us. This is why we are really and permanently different. Because we are alive in Christ. Are you feeling alive this morning? Whether or not you managed to find a takeaway coffee somewhere? Are you robustly, energetically, permanently, life-changingly alive? We are. So what should we do? We are to live in the light of his coming. We're to encourage one another, as at the end of chapter 4, and build one another up one-on-one, just as you're doing. Now, the phrase one-on-one here is omitted in most English translations, but it's there. It's not just one another in a kind of vague way. Paul has in mind a constant chain of interactions where we remind each other face-to-face that you're alive in Christ and so am I, and push and stretch each other to live in the light of that. To say to each other when we get together, we know the score, we know what Christ has done, we know we're children of light, we know what's at stake, we know we're alive, let's live like it. Let's press on together. See, sharing life together is the engine of the Christian church. I know we don't always do it well. I know we're not always set up for it. But we really need to take this seriously because we are called to strengthen each other, to build each other up through a constant stream of one-to-one interactions. Every time we gather and the Bible is taught, every time we gather in small groups, every time we read the Bible as individuals, as God speaks to us, it should set off a chain of interactions as we speak into each other's lives across ages and experience and personality types and ethnic origin to remind each other of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to encourage each other to live in the light of his coming. Because this is how God has set things up to ensure that we live steadfast lives, which flows neatly into verses 12 to 28. These are not just final instructions and benedictions. This is not some random stuff that Paul fits in at the end of his letter. This is Paul showing us what it means to stand firm together in the nuts and bolts of our shared life. Now, this part of the letter is quickfire and wide-ranging. And it would be easy to think Paul's just getting a whole pile of stuff off his chest as he gets to the end of his piece of parchment, writing smaller and smaller as he gets near the bottom of it. But that's not it at all. It's a carefully crafted expression of Paul's longing that the Thessalonian Christians grow together in Christ-likeness so that they can remain steadfast, standing firm together in the peace of God himself. Here's how to love one another. Here's how to build each other up. Here's how to live steadfastly for the Lord Jesus until next year's summer school and beyond. Okay, so let me just point out to you four simple steps that Paul prescribes for standing firm together as we live in the light of his coming, and we're done. Step one is respect your leaders in verses 12 to 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. For the first of five times in this section, Paul calls on his brothers and sisters to listen to him and take on board his instruction that they literally know, recognize, acknowledge, care for their leaders. Now, local church leaders here are described in three ways. First, those who labor among you. Second, those who are over you in the Lord. And thirdly, those who admonish you. Now, his point is that we should love and honor these people. But in making these points, Paul makes some telling statements about leaders in general. The first is that they work hard. Here and in 1 Timothy 5 and 2 Timothy 2, Paul insists that elders, overseers, local church leaders have to be workers. They have to work hard. They have to work hard as they seek to teach the Bible at every opportunity and speak its truth into every situation. They need to work hard as they get to know people and care for them. And often they have to work hard as they're the first to get there and the last to go home. Why does Paul make such a big deal of this? Well, I think he makes such a big deal of it because if you don't work hard, people won't respect you. And you can't demand that they respect you. It's kind of that simple. Leaders labor. They also literally stand in front of you in the Lord. Leaders operate in the scary sphere of Jesus' own authority, both equipped by Christ and answerable to Christ, which is hugely important, not least because leaders have the job of admonishing us. It's quite striking, isn't it, that the two functional things that Paul says about leaders here is that they work hard and are prepared to say the things that nobody wants to hear. I've never been asked by anyone to, admonish me. I'm lacking admonishment in my life. Could you please supply that? Admonishment is generally unwanted. That's why Christian leadership, if we're leading like Christ, can often be a fairly thankless task. It promises long hours and numerous hard conversations. Admonishing people is really hard. It's hard to work out when to speak and when to shut up. Even when you do it wisely and graciously, even when people take godly admonishment well, even when they grow as a result, there is often a relational cost. Even when people are theoretically glad that we've loved enough to challenge them, often the relationship with us then changes as they initially at least withdraw, slightly embarrassed or even ashamed that we've seen through them. But if we're leaders, this is the role God calls us to. You see, admonishing is the sharp end of gospel application. And for Paul, it's absolutely fundamental to the life of the church as we speak the gospel into each other's lives, starting with the leaders. See, those whom God has appointed to care for us are called to speak the truth to us, even when we don't want to hear it. I'm not sure I mentioned this, but I came across an old Scottish commentary from around 1900, where a man called James Denny sums it up beautifully like this. He says this, "Nothing is more truly Christian than frank and affectionate admonishing of those who are going astray. We are too much afraid of giving offense and too little afraid of allowing sin to run its course. When I first read that sentence, I was rebuked. We are too much afraid of giving offense and too little afraid of allowing sin to run its course. If you're a leader, do not try to duck this responsibility. Now, yes, there are some of us who instinctively like admonishing people, and our zeal needs to be tempered with the grace of the Lord Jesus. But by my extensive research, well, really my gut feeling, I think there are far more of us who will do anything to avoid these kind of gospel-saturated hard conversations than there are people who are too eager to have them. But we must be ready to do it. Slowly, thoughtfully, having prayed it through in a way that's saturated by grace, but do it we must, because this is the role of the leader. And having painted this picture of the hardworking leader who takes his responsibility seriously before God and does everything in his power to apply the gospel to the life of the church family of which he's part, Paul says, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So do we. Think specifically of the leaders who have authority over you and the Lord right now. Do you appreciate them? Respect them? Love them in Christ? And of course, in the Bible, love is never merely secret affection. It's expressed. So do you honor them in love? Someone very helpfully asked me a question the other day where we were talking about not, you know, passing on bad information that you don't know whether it's true or not. It did raise the specter of some leaders who behave terribly badly. Paul here is not talking about bullying, abusive, ungodly leaders. Leaders who do not do what Paul describes need to be lovingly challenged, if necessary, reported, and ultimately rebuked and removed. Leaders who break the law should be subject to the law. But that's not what Paul is addressing here. He says, those who are godly and hardworking, honor them in love. For according to Paul, this is the way to be at peace among yourselves. Now, at first glance, that seems like a slightly strange conclusion, a bit out of place. Honor your leaders, be at peace among yourselves. But I think Paul realizes it's easy to be perennially grumpy, perennially disappointed with your leaders who don't match up to the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. But for all of us who are under authority of those who've been set above us by the Lord himself, we need to realize that our leaders can't fix everything, that they aren't the solution to every problem, and that they, like us, are flawed, fallen human beings who depend on Christ. And we honor them and entrust them to Christ, praying for them and cheering them on. Because Paul says, only then can we know the peace of God together, and only then can we be at peace with ourselves. If that's a word for us this morning, let's take it to heart and repent and do everything we can to love and esteem godly leaders. That's the first step to standing firm. The second's in verses 14 and 15, do good to each other. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. We'll come back to that word in a moment. Encourage the faint-hearted, literally the small of soul. It's a beautiful expression. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. Now, here's a very New Testament picture of the local church. Messy, broken, and difficult. The word translated idle here, it only comes here in the New Testament. It really means disordered or disruptive. And the disruptive in church are admonished as together we continue the kinds of conversations that leaders are to have as we speak the gospel into each other's lives, warning and gently rebuking when we're being ungodly or difficult.
But if we're faint-hearted, struggling to find courage and strength to press on with Jesus, then we need the encouragement of being reminded of the gospel in the middle of the mess. If we're weak and about to fall over, then we need help. We need people to walk with us, taking some of the strain for us as they point us back to Jesus and the gospel. The challenge, of course, is working out who's who. And who needs a gospel-shaped kick up the backside? Who needs a gentle word? And who needs to lean on us for a bit? Love takes a slightly different shape with every person. But then Paul adds something else that should mark all our dealings with each other. With patience. Hard though it is for me to say it, impatience is the very antithesis of love. To love someone is to put them first. To be impatient is to resent the fact that someone is putting you out. Jerry Bridges, in his horribly marvelous book, Respectable Sins, describes impatience as a strong sense of annoyance at the usually unintentional failures and faults of others. I reckon that's pretty close. Impatience is annoyance that you're taking up my precious time when I have so much to do and it's so much more important to me than whatever it is you want. But the power and beauty of the gospel is that it blows us away with the fact that our God has not treated us as our sins deserve and frees us up to put other people first, no matter how long it takes, no matter what it demands of us. So whether we're dealing with wrong-headed people, half-hearted people, or head-wrecking people, the gospel both demands and enables us to treat them with patience, for this is what it means to love one another. He continues in this note in verse 15, "See to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Revenge comes naturally. It just seems right and just. It feels right. And Paul says, don't do it. Why? Well, it doesn't actually deliver the peace or closure that it promises when someone has wronged us. And the other main reason is that there is no more powerful commendation of the gospel than refusing to seek revenge, but doing good to one another, and Paul adds, to everyone. Paul spells this out in a little more detail in Romans 12, 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals in his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but evil overcome evil with good. This is living in the light of his coming. This is a life which stands out because we love other people in the church and outside it like this. That's the second step. The third step Paul recommends, verses 16 to 22, he says, press on together. In these verses, he bunches together eight commands as he urges the church family to live together for Christ, come what may. Verses 16 to 18, you get the positives. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. They're to rejoice all the time because Christ's death and resurrection has changed everything, and he'll come back to rule his everlasting kingdom. They're to pray, asking God to continue to work through the gospel, to bring all things together under the rule of Christ. And they're to give thanks, knowing that whatever happens to them can only result in growth in godliness for them and more glory for the Lord Jesus. That is a radically different way of looking at the world. It must have come as quite a shock, not only to the Thessalonians, but everybody who read it in the first century. Rejoicing all the time, praying all the time, giving thanks when stuff goes wrong. Nobody's ever said anything like this before. And it's because Jesus' death and resurrection really has changed everything. You see, the gospel radically recalibrates the way we look at the entire world. Through the gospel, the Spirit reorders our priorities. It realigns our desires. It reawakens our joys. Through the gospel, the Spirit works on our reactions and our prayers and our priorities. We are refashioned and increasingly recreated in the perfect humanity of Jesus. Together, we're caught up in this massive change project. This is the main thing, the great goal of our lives. Which is why Paul adds the five commands in verses 19 to 22. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians to be gullible. He desperately cares that they're not blown off course by bad doctrine. And we'd all say a hearty amen to that. But he doesn't want them to become cynical. So he urges them not to become so doctrinally nitpicky that they forget that God's truth is designed to lead us into knowing and loving him. No less than Calvin said, there is no greater danger than the pedantry which makes every doctrine stale. So yes, we must test everything, but we mustn't quench the spirit, nor must we despise prophecies. Which brings us to one of the great puzzles of the New Testament. How I wish I had longer to deal with this. Well, no, not really. What exactly is prophecy? Here's what we know for certain. One, in the earliest church, prophecy was a key part of their life together, and showing disdain for prophecy was definitely a bad thing. Second, prophecy was designed to build up the church. Third, it had to be biblical to fit what had already been revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. Four, it had to be tested by the elders, and so was different from the Old Testament, thus says the Lord kind of prophecy, which came through a prophet without reference to anyone other than God himself. And fifthly, after the earliest days of the church, it died out, which led lots of people for most of Christian history to assume that prophecy had been replaced by scripture. So what is it? Preaching, some kind of word of knowledge, interpreted tongues, speaking the gospel into someone's life at exactly the right moment. The trouble is, there's really not very much to go on in the New Testament, and different meanings appear to fit different contexts. And then there's the brute fact that whatever it is, it did actually disappear. Nobody in the church talked about it for 1700 years, which all makes it pretty hard to work out how we're not to despise it. When we can't say with any certainty what it is. So what are we to do? Well, it says, don't despise prophecies. Let me make three brief suggestions and then run on quickly. One, let's make sure that we expect God to speak clearly and powerfully, even prophetically, through his word week by week. Our God is a talking God. Second, let's remember that God works through all of us speaking the gospel into one another's lives, prophetically, if you like. And thirdly, let's be humble enough to admit what we don't know and to accept uncertainty when the scriptures aren't clear. So yes, let's test everything, making sure we hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil, as we live in the light of his coming, as clarified by his words. See, it isn't a matter of standing back and coldly assessing what's true and what isn't. We need to commit to pressing on together. And the last one, verses 23 and 24, let's look to God to do what he has promised together. 5:23 to 24 sums up the whole message of this letter. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Paul says, look to God to do what he has promised, to create in you the very desires of Jesus Christ himself, to clean us up thoroughly on the inside, to make us holy so that when the Lord Jesus returns, we have nothing to worry about. See, the only one who can give us peace is the only one who will make us holy, putting our minds at rest and setting us up to enjoy a beautiful life with God forever. Now, this is actually the only place in the Bible where our persona is described as having three parts, body, soul, and spirit. But rather than trying to differentiate between our soul and spirit, I think Paul is just piling up terms to describe the fact that the totality of who we are will ultimately be transformed by God. Body, mind, spirit, so whatever language you like to use, it's all going to be changed. And God can and will do it. I have to confess that in God's kindness to me over the years, I very seldom doubted that I belong to Jesus. I've been following him for a long time, I know that I am his and he won't let me go. But where I do struggle often is with the lack of change in me. Sometimes I almost despair of my propensity to sin in the same ways over and over again. Some days I feel like I've made virtually no progress. There's been no growth over the years. Sometimes I wonder if my desires will ever even get close to the desires of Jesus. If I lack assurance, it's actually because of a lack of change, as the voice of the evil one whispers in my ear, "You fraud." Well, if you ever feel like that, here is the gospel antidote to satanic whispers and self-piteous introspection. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the glorious words of verse 24, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Who are we to argue? So four steps then to the peace that passes all understanding as we live together steadfastly. Respect your leaders, love your enemies, press on together and look to God to do what he's promised. It's not all that complicated, but like this book, it's rich and challenging and gospel saturated, which is underlined one last time as Paul signs off verses 25 to the end. "Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now, on the face of it, again, it looks a bit like Paul's "yours sincerely" tagged on the end. But each one of these four statements picks up one of the key themes of the letter and rams it home one more time. Pray for us. Paul really does believe that only the God of peace can make them like Jesus and enable any of us to live for Jesus as we put our faith in him. Paul knows it's God who does the heavy lifting in our lives by the Spirit through his word. And when we get that, it becomes the most natural and most urgent thing in the world to ask God to do his work in us, because only he can do it. So pray for us, Paul says. Then he says, we're in this together. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Of course, there were little tensions in the church family, there always are, but Paul encourages the Thessalonians to show each other a sign of family love, to treat each other like actual brothers and sisters, with a symbolic action which says, we are in this together. How do we do this in our culture? Well, in our kind of mixed up cultural spread all over the world families, it's quite simple. The males greet the females with a kiss on the cheek. Blokes, you know, like my brother and I, give each other an awkward, "Will we shake hands?" "No, we'll do the slightly awkward one-armed hug thing." "Oh good, that's over." Greeting. But however we do it, whatever we do, it should be a sign that we are family, that we are in Christ together. Greet each other with a holy kiss. Then third, do what I tell you. It's almost certainly Paul's earliest surviving letter, and he starts his habit of taking the pen and writing a line or two himself, this time to make sure that everybody gets to hear 1 Thessalonians, whether they might be offended or not, and get the opportunity to act on it. And then the fourth thing, he says, remember, we do all this in the strength that Jesus supplies. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul's not just trying to give us a line to end the Sunday gathering with. He's saying it's the grace of Jesus which enables us to do everything, not just in verses 12 to 28, but everything in this letter. We are possessed and empowered by Jesus himself. We are his. We belong to the risen Lord who died for us, who brought us life through the power of the Spirit, who will return, who will sanctify us completely, in whom we live. What more could anyone wish for than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with us? So having got to the end of 1 Thessalonians, I hope you can see it's about gratitude and motivation and joy and holiness and obedience and love. It's about living together in the light of his coming. There's a lot in here, but at the end of the day, it really is, like the gospel, profoundly simple. It's all about what God has done for us and is doing in us and will do in and through and for us in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. So we've read 1 Thessalonians. Now let's live it. Let's live in the light of his coming, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would write this word on our minds and hearts, that you would encourage and strengthen and correct and stretch and excite and equip and delight us, that we might press on together to live in the light not just of what you have done for us in your death and resurrection and gift of the Spirit, but looking forward to all that lies ahead as you will return in glory to bring people like us to meet you and enjoy you in the new creation forever. We thank you for your grace and ask that you'll help us to live in it. Amen.